Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 14 through 52. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but John chapter 7, verses 14 through 52. We are back to our study of the Gospel of John. If you've been with us since the beginning of the year, we've been slowly going through the Gospel of John, and the plan is to be done by, well, hopefully Christmas. Okay, so the Gospel of John all the way through for the rest of the year. So we're continuing. We took a two-week break into the Old Testament last week, but we are back in John for basically rest of the summer. So John chapter 7, verses 14 through 52. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, This really is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, when we last left off from the Gospel of John, Jesus had gone up to the Feast of Booths. And we pick up from that point where during the middle of the feast, Jesus starts teaching at the temple. Right, Jesus starts teaching at the temple, and this act causes several issues for those listening. And the main one being their question of, is this really the Messiah? Can this be really the Messiah? And the people here can't seem to get over some preconceived notions they have of who the Messiah is, where he's going to come from, and all these questions in their heads, right? They question Jesus' teaching. They disagree with his methods, right? Especially healing on the Sabbath, right? That was the big one, right? They think they know where Jesus comes from, and they're divided over all these issues. Some want to believe Jesus, while others want to arrest Jesus. But what does this passage have to do with us here today? I mean, I would hope that we are here because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? That Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, we grew up, for the most part, with families who brought us up in the church, who took us to church, who took us to Sunday school. We grew up singing the songs and hearing all the Bible stories and things like that. And so maybe we can't really understand what these people are thinking about, or can we? Because I think this passage still applies to us today because we fall under the same temptations as the people in Jesus' day. Sometimes what gets in the way of truly experiencing the life-giving water of Jesus is our knowledge sometimes, what we've learned that can make us stubborn in the way that we think, that can make us stubborn and unresponsive to God's word in our lives. In other words, our hearts have been hardened by our learning. Yet what Jesus shows us here is that he's the one who fulfills this Feast of Booths, so that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. The question is, why doesn't it? Why do we live our lives as if we are spiritually dry? Perhaps it's because we don't seek his glory in the way that we live our lives. So if you're taking notes, 3 points: hard-hearted learning, fulfilling the feast, and seeking his glory. Hard-hearted learning, fulfilling the feast, and seeking his glory. Now, one of the things you notice when you go through this passage is this emphasis on learning and knowledge, right? The Jews question how Jesus could teach because he has never studied, right? He's never, learned underneath the rabbis. In fact, these religious leaders forget, right, in other gospel accounts, right, they forget that Jesus, when he was a child, right, they looked at him and they were like, oh my goodness, like, this child is, like, blessed, right? This child, like, is speaking with the wisdom that is far beyond his years, right? They forgot all that. And they look at him and they're like, look, you've never learned under a rabbi. You've never had any of the famous teachers teach you, right? Like, what does he know? And yet, here he is teaching, right? And so we have that. The Jews also lean on their knowledge, what they know of God's law. I mean, for them, they knew God's law forwards and backwards, right? And they knew what Scripture said about where the Messiah would come from. And in their human understanding, all they see is that Jesus was in Galilee at this point, right? They don't realize that, technically speaking, he was born in Bethlehem, where David was from, right? Even at the end of the passage, when Nicodemus, one of their own, cautions them not to make a hasty judgment, the other leaders basically scoff at him and accuse him of not knowing the Scriptures, right? So essentially, they're very focused on credentials, right? Credentials based on their understanding and knowledge. But this isn't just limited to them at that time. We do the same thing now as well. As much as we say we don't judge on outward appearances, the fact of the matter is we do, right? Depending on how you're dressed or not dressed or whatever the situation or job or school, we judge, right? We say we don't judge based on credentials, but we do. In some way, there is a certain set of criteria that we use to determine any course of action in our lives. Like, we don't just wake up one morning and decide, hey, I'm going to go to this college, or hey, I'm going to wake up and go apply for this job. There's a certain list. There's a certain set credential that we think of, right? Even in our Christian lives, we see what we see based on a certain criteria. We feel what we feel based on a certain criteria. We say we know what we know based on a certain criteria. And yet, what we see is that in our lives, it sometimes doesn't impact or change the way we look at things. Now, it's not a bad thing to have a set of criteria. Like, for example, if you're looking for a babysitter or things like that, like, you want to know some references. Like, these are your kids, right? That, you know, that you're getting someone to watch your kids. Like, you want to know who they are, right? If you're hiring someone, you want to know what you're getting at. What kind of worker are you getting? What kind of person of character? Like if they're going to be manning the cash register, you want someone that's trustworthy. You want references for them, right? You want the reviews, even though sometimes you don't agree with them, right? But you still want the reviews, right? I think with the advent of social media now, it's like it's everywhere, right? For our anniversary, my wife was like, let's go to a restaurant. I said, okay, you pick a restaurant. She goes on Yelp. She's like, ooh, 4 out of 5. You know, several hundred reviews. It must be good, right? So we went. It wasn't that good, all right? I won't say the name of the restaurant, but, right? And we fall into the same thing, where because of our prior experiences or other so-called experience, we have a preconceived notion of how our lives are supposed to be in relation to that, and we judge based on that. I think in each of the questions the Jews asked Jesus, there's this undertone. They're saying, Jesus, where in the world did you get that from? Where did you get the teaching from? Where did you get the idea that we're trying to kill you? What are you talking about? Of course we know where you're from. Where are you going? All these questions. And we ask similar questions in our lives too. God, where are you taking me in my life? Or God, where are you taking this church? What is the Bible talking about? Because I don't understand it. It's too hard to understand. Or I hear that God is good, but I don't see it in my life. Where is the blessing that I was promised? Where is God when I need him? Why does God work in this way and not in a different way? Why must I go through this period in my life? When will it be over? And the interesting thing is, and the sad thing really, is that I think a lot of us know that we need Jesus. Quite honestly speaking, why would you be here if you didn't? We learn that. We know that. And yet, it doesn't impact our lives. You know, maybe we say, like the words of the song, you know, says, Jesus, take the wheel. Like, Jesus, take control. Like, we somehow know that. And yet, this is what happens, guys. Right? This is what happens. And then, basically, we blame Jesus. Well, maybe Jesus' intention was to take that wheel, right? Maybe because you don't need that fourth wheel. Maybe you don't need that extra thing in your lives. Maybe you don't need what you thought you needed to feel satisfied or to be feel welcomed or to feel loved or to feel supported in some way. Maybe what Jesus is saying is, look, stop looking at the outward things and start looking at the fact that I have made promises to be with you, and that is enough. What we have to realize, especially in this passage, is we have to see and hear God's promises being fulfilled, not just for them in Scripture, but for us. God's promises that he will redeem his people, that he will give ever-flowing, life-giving water. How? Jesus came to the Feast of Booths to show that he fulfills the feast, that he truly satisfies. Think about it this way. Though our preconceived notions get in the way sometimes, Jesus reminds us here that ultimately he is the one who fulfills and satisfies us completely. Not our understanding, not our knowledge of a situation. It is him. We lean too much sometimes on what we know, or we get afraid because of what we don't know. And instead of acting in faith, we act unfaithfully. But think about what's been going on recently in these passages, right? Jesus had recently healed a guy on the Sabbath, right? Basically, he saw this guy. He was lame from birth, I think 30-some years, right? And he tells the guy on the Sabbath to get up and pick up his bed, right? And the guy does that, and thereby violating one of the laws that the people had instituted on the Sabbath. You know, it was basically, they said, well, even if you pick up your bed, you know, that's considered work, and that was a major no-no, right? And so they see this guy, this lame guy, walking around with a bed, and they're like, who told you to, you know, pick that up? And the guy's like, well, this guy came up to me and told me to pick it up, and I did. And, you know, they don't see the overall picture of this guy who's been lame since birth walking, right? Instead, they're focused on him carrying his bed, right? And so the Jews had labeled Jesus as a lawbreaker, right? In fact, this was something that was so offensive to them that it led them to start thinking about, like, wanting to kill Jesus, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is alluding to when he talks about in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? And in verse 21, I did one work and you marvel at it, right? All of you marvel at it. Like, it's talking about this healing of the lame guy. Yet what the people are forgetting is, what was the point of the Sabbath? It symbolized rest, right? It symbolized rest. Jesus critiques the Jews about their understanding and their knowledge. Verse 19, Jesus says to them, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, right? For one thing, they're disobeying the law by wanting to kill him, right? But Jesus goes into the specifics of that situation. He says, look, you're supposed to keep the circumcision. Right, it was something that God gave you before the law, right? In the time of Abraham, God gave you this circumcision. And so the law stated that on the eighth day, a boy child would be circumcised, right? Well, the question is, if the boy was born on the Sabbath, 8 days later would be the Sabbath again, right? What then, right? There's two contradicting parts of the law, right? Don't work on the Sabbath and circumcise on the eighth day. And so basically, in the Jewish mind at the time, it was, okay, well, the circumcision preceded the Sabbath, so therefore, even though it's conflicting, well, we're going to perform the circumcision anyway, right? So they did that. And some of the Jewish thinkers at that time, they had this notion that any necessary act of mercy is actually okay on the Sabbath. Like someone is close to death and, you know, and things like that. And, well, helping that person up would technically be work, right? But that's okay because it's an act of mercy, they were saying, right? And so the thing is, this guy, 38 years, one more day wouldn't have hurt. Maybe that's the way we think, you know, very practically, right? Look, one more day won't make a difference. You know, he's been lame for 38 years, right? He could wait one more day. And yet Jesus operates on the Sabbath. Jesus intentionally works on the Sabbath. D.A. Carson, one of the commentators, writes, circumcision was viewed as a perfecting rite. It was one member of the body by this rite was perfected and had to be perfected on the eighth day. How much more, then, must an act be undertaken, even on the Sabbath, if it perfects the whole body or if it saves a life? See, what Jesus is getting at here is that that God's fulfillment of the Old Testament promises was happening. God's purposes of redemption and healing and rest were happening. And what better day than on the Sabbath when it symbolized rest? This guy who's been lame, can you imagine just the struggles that this man has gone through, not just the people making fun of him perhaps, or people looking down on him, you know, this pity on him, and just the struggles of day-to-day life, not being able to walk and, you know, doing things on your own power, right? Relying upon other people to help you, and basically you can't do anything, right? And that sort of burden, right? That sort of work, that sort of stress in someone's life. And what better day than the Sabbath for Jesus to say, be healed, right? It's not just the physical healing, but it's a symbol of the wholeness of the person being redeemed to what it truly is supposed to be. I mean, what a wonderful, beautiful picture of God's fulfillment, that he provides true healing and true rest. Now, on top of all this, remember, we are talking about the Feast of Booths, and we can't miss the symbolism here. The Feast of Booths basically celebrated, right, if you've forgotten, the Feast of Booths celebrated God's provision for them in the wilderness. For 40 years in the wilderness, God gave them manna, and even when they ran out of water in the wilderness, right, God gave them water, right? Sometimes water would come gushing out of a rock, right? You guys all remember that, right? In the wilderness journey, that water would just come flowing out of the rock. And so two aspects of the Feast of Booths was food, manna, and water. Now, Jesus had earlier mentioned that he was the bread of life, right? And with the water, right, it's referring to the time when the water came from a rock. Now, this aspect of it was celebrated through this intricate ceremony that involved the high priest. So at the end of every day, and especially the last day, you know, the last day of the feast, where, you know, great festival, right? The high priest would go, and there's no water source inside Jerusalem, so they had to go out of Jerusalem, right? And with this pitcher, right, grab water, and he would come back into the temple. And as he would come, the temple choir would sing, and they would sing, you know, the psalms. And when they got to Psalm 118, like, all the male pilgrims, you know, would shake a willow and myrtle twig, you know, and they would hold a piece of citrus fruit in their hand as a sign of harvest. And everyone would cry out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." And it was the highlight of this feast, okay? Now think about this. The water symbolized more than refreshment, though. Water represented the time also when the Messiah would come and a stream from the true rock would flow over the whole earth. Now with this ceremony as the background, in verse 37 and 38, we see Jesus crying out. Think about this. Picture this, right? The high priest is going through this intricate ceremony, and the people are praising God, right? And the water is being poured out, the water that God was promising, right? This not just refreshment, but his spirit upon his people. And Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Think about the symbolism, right? It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus is offering. Verse 39, John even says it, right? "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And yet this is what Jesus was promising, the outpouring of his Spirit on the person's life, that it will be like the outpouring of water, rivers of living water that quenches your soul's need and thirst. And Joel speaks about it in the Old Testament, right? He says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And we see this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And with the Spirit's coming, Martin Luther actually writes, he says, how the community of faith, the church, was endowed by the Holy Spirit, empowered to participate in the ministry of Christ's kingdom. The question is, do you feel that outpouring of the Spirit in your life today? If not, why not? Perhaps it's because our focus is too narrow. Perhaps it's too me-focused. Maybe that's what we've learned so well, to ask questions about how does this impact me, or what does this have to do with me, or how I feel about me, or things about me, right? It's all me. I mean, sometimes even the children's songs, "Jesus loves me, this I know," right? But the life of the Christian isn't about me. In fact, it's not about others. All of that, me and others, it flows from something else. It flows out from seeking his glory. Jesus says something very interesting in the beginning of this passage. Verse 18, he says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." There's an outlook in Jesus' ministry towards God, right? It is God who is glorified for Jesus. If you think about Jesus' ministry, I mean, for those of you that are very efficiency-oriented, I mean, you can't help but read scripture and go, "Jesus, you need someone to be an administrator because this is like the most inefficient way." I mean, think about it. Jesus could have gone and spoken to so many people, and yet he just decides to choose 12 men. He doesn't pick the smartest, the brightest, the famous. He picks lowly fishermen, people with no education background whatsoever, and he pours 3 years of his life, the 3 years that he knows he has left before the crucifixion, pouring his life into these guys. And half the time, actually more than half the time, these guys get it wrong. I mean, it's the most inefficient system, and yet through these 12, well, 11, right, what happens? Right? It's the most inefficient, but Jesus didn't come here to do the effective or the efficient ministry. He came to do the Father's agenda. And he proclaims that that's what makes his ministry true and therefore can be trusted. See, Jesus' whole outlook, Jesus' whole ministry aligns perfectly with the Father's will. In fact, Jesus says this in verse 17. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. To believe and to follow God's will, D.A. Carson says, requires a faith commitment. God's will is not simply to be pondered upon as something like, oh, that's God's will, or there's that song, God's Plan. I mean, it's, anyway, right? It's not just to think about it just subjectively, right? Like, just, oh, you know, God's plan, God's will, okay. Like, that's what the Bible says, okay. It's not that. It's not just pondering upon it or thinking about it. It's not just picking out what we like but disregarding what we don't like. It's about following. It's about obeying what God says through the word, Jesus himself. And so what would it look like for you to understand what it really means that he is the living water that you need? What would it look like for you to drink of this living water? I think very simply put, to drink is to trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for you. That he has redeemed you, that he has healed you of what was broken, what was truly broken. It's not your life that's broken, it's your heart that was broken. And he came to redeem you and heal you of that. He is the one that truly gives you the rest. Because now you don't have to try to earn God's favor and blessings. The blessing was already given in Christ and continues to be given through the Holy Spirit at work in your life at this very moment. And sometimes that's hard and it's messy work. Chad Bird, in an article earlier this week, writes about what it means to be called into this life as a Christian, as a member of the church. He writes that it's supremely messy. He writes, God says to us, mi casa es su casa, right? My home is your home. And what happens is we proceed to drag our messes inside God's home. There's blood on the floor from those of us who crawl here after a week of battling addiction, grief, shame, failure. There are stains, he writes, on the carpet from when we lost our lunch because we're sick of abuse, sick of anger, or just sick of life. In God's house are tiny fragments of broken hearts and tear-drenched pews. In this mess of sinners with jacked-up lives and crumbling dreams, Christ shows up week after week to do his thing. He gives us himself. What does that look like? Usually, it looks like ordinary life. We look for the extraordinary as if they alone deserve glory and praise. We only praise God when something happens that we can't explain, and we're like, wow, that's so great, and that's what we praise and glorify. But you know what? Our God does things differently, doesn't he? It wasn't a spectacular display of might to display his son. It was a quiet manger to outcasts, to shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. It wasn't bright lights and magnificent life-changing miracles, but it was a cross, an ugly tree that would ultimately display God's deep love for us. Even when we don't even know what to say or how to pray in our sufferings, in our struggles, the Holy Spirit says that he prays on our behalf with groanings that are deeper than words, who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit who reminds us that our King would leave the 99 other sheep and come chasing after us who have gone astray, who, with a joyful smile on his face, picks us up, throws us over his shoulders, and carries us home. This can't help but change your life's perspective. As Romans 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. that God is worth so much in our lives, and that by his grace, not your grace, his grace, he is with you. And so even in the suffering, you can rejoice because you start seeing it differently. You start seeing it as God at work in your life. Not that he has forsaken you, but that he is producing in you an endurance, a perseverance, which will produce Christ-like character, which produces hope and dependence upon the Lord all the more. And so for us, it's not for us to seek his, to seek our glory, but it's to seek his glory. And the things in your life that you have placed on a pedestal that has enslaved you starts to fade away as the glory of Christ is revealed all the more in your life. And then you will start finding rest in your souls. The rest of your life may fall apart, but rest in your souls. There will be refreshment in your life because from your heart will flow rivers of living water. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord today, I want us to just meditate upon and just ask these questions to ourselves. Are you spiritually thirsty? Where do you go to find something to quench your thirst? Have you lost sight of the fact that the Spirit is at work within you right now? Because of Jesus. What will it take for you to trust in the Spirit's work in your life? And so as we pray, let's come before the Lord and seek after his glory. Let's pray. Lord, too many times we seek after the things that we think we know. Too many times we are afraid of what we don't know. And yet, Lord, you give of yourself to us each and every day, each and every moment. So, Lord, forgive us, for we have forgotten that what was done on the cross is still active, is still your promise to this day and every day. So Lord, help us to seek after your glory, Lord, especially in this time of communion as we come before you, Lord. We pray that we would just be reminded once again of your goodness, of your precious gift through your Son, Jesus, that makes us whole, that heals us, that encourages us, that fulfills us, that quenches that deep thirst of our souls. So, Lord, we pray that through this communion we would be fed and joined with you and with all the saints throughout all of time and all of history, that together we could continue to serve as faithful disciples. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come before this table, just a reminder, once you receive, just to hold on to it until you get back to your seats. And once all have received, we will partake together of this gift that Jesus had given to us. So the Apostle Paul writes to us,
"For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance.'
Brothers and sisters, with thankful and joyful hearts, let us partake together this precious gift. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. And we lift up this time of just praise to you for your continued gifts through your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, may we be reminded that it is not by our own strength or by our knowledge, but, Lord, it is through